I want to invite you to go ahead and take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of 1 John. It's almost at the very end of the Bible. 1 John, we're making our way through this book, verse by verse, and we come today to the beginning of chapter 4. And we'll look this morning at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are blue Bibles that you can use from underneath the chairs, and you can just reach right in front of you and take one of those Bibles, and you'll find where we're going to be reading in just a couple of minutes on page 1023 in those blue Bibles. 1023. In 2016, our elders read through the book, The Shepherd Leader, this year. We're just finishing, and after we would read a part or a section of the book, we would meet on a Saturday morning. And we would talk about what we had read, and we would think about how it should be applied, how we should relate what we were learning through this book about what the Bible says about elders and pastors and shepherding God's flock, shepherding God's church. And essentially what we learned through the book was that the Bible says that shepherds, which is what elders and pastors are, shepherds are to know, feed, lead, and protect their sheep. You could just think about the illustration itself. Think of a shepherd in Bible times. That's what that shepherd did. A shepherd would know his sheep. A shepherd would feed his sheep. A shepherd would lead his sheep. And a shepherd would protect his sheep. And that's what God has called us as pastors and as elders to be in this church and to do in this congregation. And this morning, as we come to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see John shepherding a flock, particularly by way of protection. His goal in these verses that we're going to look at in just a couple of minutes is to warn these believers that he has a relationship with, that they know him, he knows them. His desire is to warn them of something incredibly dangerous, and so he's saying something to protect them. He wants to protect them. And specifically, we'll see this in verse 1, he wants specifically to protect them from false prophets. He wants to protect them from false prophets. Jesus had the same concern. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 these words, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So Jesus essentially there, as he's warning the people that he's addressing in Matthew chapter 7 in what we normally call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is warning, he is seeking to protect the people that he is teaching in this particular context. He's warning them against and about false prophets. And he goes on to say that they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In other words, false prophets are wolves. They appear to be sheep. They appear to be one of God's people. They seem, by outward appearances at least, to be among the people of God, but actually on the inside they're not sheep at all. They're wolves. They're ferocious, they're ravenous wolves. And that's exactly what John is addressing in the first six verses of chapter 4. Now, before we read the text, I want to give you a statement that I think will be helpful to us as we talk and think about this in light of these verses in 1 John chapter 4. Here's the statement. I came across it a while back and I thought it was really good. Not every religious leader who is wrong is a wolf. And I think that's an important thing for me to say this morning, and I think that's an important thing for all of us to understand. Not every religious leader who is wrong is a wolf. If you've been online, you may have come across certain websites for certain ministries And one of the things you see over and over and over again, on some sites at least, is ministries calling other ministries or other leaders or other teachers wolves about all kinds of things. For disagreeing with them, the person who is doing the website, on almost anything. And that's a danger we need to avoid in our thinking. Just because someone is wrong doesn't make them a wolf. It doesn't mean they're a false prophet in the sense that Jesus and John are talking about false prophets in the verses that we've already looked at or talked about, referred to this morning. One of the reasons I believe the statement is true, that not every religious leader who is wrong is a wolf, is because I'm wrong. Right? I want you to hear me confess that today. I'm wrong. Sometimes I teach you things that are wrong. I don't want to. I don't mean to. My desire is to study and to pray and to listen and to learn from others and to seek to discern what the Bible says and what it means and how to communicate that as clearly as I can. But the truth is, no teacher is infallible. The Bible's infallible, but my interpretation of every single verse in the Bible is not right. I'm not infallible. And yet I don't believe I'm a wolf. You see? And so, this is an important statement for us to comprehend this morning. Some Christian ministries demonize almost everyone who disagrees with them on almost anything. And that's not what we're trying to do this morning, because that's not really biblical. That's not what this text is saying. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4, and I'm just going to read these six verses all the way through, and then we're going to go through them and think through them together this morning. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. Verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this text today, we want to hear your truth. We want to know your truth. And so, Father, would you, by the Holy Spirit, guide us. Guide me as I teach. Guide us as we listen. And Father, my prayer is that as a pastor in this congregation, in this flock, as a shepherd, my prayer, God, is through this message, through your word in this text, that you would shepherd your sheep, this flock, and that you would protect your people from wolves, from false prophets. Help us to be warned and help us to become wise today for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. The chapter begins with the word beloved. And sometimes when we come to a term like that in the Bible, it's easy for us to just sort of move past it and not let the weight of a word like that sink in. John addresses, as he begins this next section that we're going to look at today, he addresses the people that he's writing to, this flock that he is shepherding through this letter. He writes to them and calls them beloved because he loved them. He genuinely loved them. We've talked about the fact that he is probably, John, the author of this epistle, is probably the only one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, the original disciples of Jesus, who is still alive. He's probably about 90 years old, and he's writing to this flock, and he sees them as his little children. He's used that terminology several times already, we've seen in the book of 1 John. He's called them his little children because he sees himself as a kind of spiritual father or grandfather almost to many of them, and he cares for them deeply as if they were his children. They were like children to him. And so he says, beloved. And he's motivated by love. He's motivated by his love for them when he gives them these warnings. When he says to them something about false prophets. When he says to them, you need to beware, essentially, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. Notice what he says after he addresses them. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. I like the way John Stott summarizes, in a sense, the logic of this verse. This is what he says, based on this verse. Behind every prophet is a spirit that may or may not be from God. Isn't that what he's saying here? Behind every prophet is a spirit that may or may not be from God. And that's why he says, test the spirits. One of the things that's incredibly important for all of us to realize, or at least to be reminded of this morning, is this: not everything spiritual is divine. Not everything spiritual is from God or of God. And that's what this text is clearly teaching. And that's why it's so important. He says to these that he loves, that's why it's so important for them to test the spirits. To test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Interestingly, what is said here in 1 John 4:1 is very similar to what is said in 1 Timothy 4:1. Listen to this verse. Listen to what Paul said along these same lines. Paul said, now the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul gets pretty specific there. He says essentially what John is saying here, or at least implying here, and will say as we go on through the text. Paul says in the latter times, which obviously begun as he was writing this book, they had already begun in Timothy's day, when Timothy was a pastor, a shepherd himself, and Paul is mentoring him and guiding him and leading him. As Paul is doing that, he says, in these days that we're living in, and they continue today, there will be those who will depart from the faith. And they will do so in this way. They will be devoted to deceitful spirits. Not that they necessarily know that they are, but they are devoted to teaching, to doctrine that doesn't come from God, but that comes from spirits that are deceitful. Behind what they're saying is a deceitful spirit. And then he says the same thing in another way, teaching or the teachings of demons. That's what John is talking about here in 1 John 4:1. And that's why he says, test the spirits. Test the spirits. Not everything spiritual is divine. Not everything supernatural is from God. And that's why it's important for us to test the spirits. Now, essentially, that's what we're told in this verse. And I want you to see three things in connection with that, testing the spirits. Notice, first of all, in this first verse of this chapter, the command to test the spirits. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. There's the command to test the spirits. Then there's the reason next. The reason to test the spirits. He says, test the spirits to see. Here's the reason. To see whether they are from God. And then finally, we see the need to test the spirits. Why was there a need for them to test, the people that John was writing to, why was there a need for them to test the spirits? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how do we do that? How do we test the spirits? How do we discern, as he says at the very end of our text in verse 6, the spirit of truth from the spirit of error? How do we do that? That's what we're going to see as we walk through these next few verses, verses 2 through 6. And what I want to show you this morning in this text is there are three things that are true of false prophets that we need to remember. Three things. The first thing that I want you to see is this. False prophets who are wolves, according to Jesus, false prophets are wrong. They're wrong. Now, I've said earlier that not everyone who's wrong is a wolf. But a wolf, a false prophet, is someone who is wrong in a certain kind of way. A false prophet or a wolf is someone who is wrong in a certain way. And what we're going to see in verse 2, at the beginning of verse 3, is that there was a particular kind of false prophet that John was concerned about, is that he's writing these people about specifically, who were not right about Jesus fundamentally. They were not right about Jesus fundamentally. In a fundamental way, they were wrong about the person of Jesus Christ. And that helps us get at what we're looking for or looking at here. Look at verse 2. John continues, by this you know. That's a key word in 1 John. We've talked about this. By this you know the Spirit of God. How can you know that it's the Spirit of God that's behind teaching that you're hearing? Someone claims to be speaking for God. Someone claims to be inspired by God in what they're saying and what they're teaching. How do you know the Spirit of God? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, the beginning of verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus. In other words, if you don't confess Jesus in this way, then you're really not confessing Jesus. You're really not confessing Jesus. Here's an important thing to think about in light of what we're seeing right here. A person can use the name Jesus, can speak about Jesus, and yet be a false prophet. As a matter of fact, that's what makes prophets who are false prophets more difficult to identify. Remember what Jesus said about them? They come in sheep's clothing. So they sound like and they seem like believers, Christian teachers, but they're not. And so just because a person confesses Jesus, uses his name, says lots of good things about Jesus, doesn't mean that that prophet is actually speaking from or speaking what comes from the Spirit of God. Because what he's saying is that if you don't confess, verse 2, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you're actually not confessing Jesus, because that's what he says at the beginning of verse 3. He uses those two interchangeably. A person can confess Jesus, but not confess Jesus. That's what he's saying. A person can confess Jesus, but because they're not confessing the fundamental truths about Jesus, then they're not confessing the same Jesus. They're confessing a different Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Now, look at the test. Here it is. In this particular situation that he's addressing as he addresses this church. The end of verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What does that mean? If you were here a few weeks ago when we came to chapter 2, we dealt with this very same kind of thing. And he was actually addressing the same false teachers then that he's addressing again here in chapter 4. And you may remember, if you were here, that they later became known as the Gnostics. And the word Gnostic is based on the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. That's why I think the word know is so prominent in the book of 1 John, because he wants them to know that what they already know is all that they need to know. Because the apostles, he being one of them, have preached. They've heard the apostolic doctrine. They've heard the apostolic gospel. And yet there were some who became known later as Gnostics who said they had a special knowledge, a secret knowledge, a superior knowledge to what they had through the apostles and from the apostles. And essentially, John is saying in this book, no. These who are called these folks who call themselves and say that they're in the know, they're really not. You are the ones who are in the know because you know Jesus as he really is. And one of the things this group was saying about Jesus was this. Let me summarize it. This group was saying that Jesus was born as a man and that he died as a man. But that at his baptism, the divine Christ came upon him. But before his death, this divine spirit or divine son that came upon him left him. That's what the Gnostics taught, and that's what John is talking about here. So what he's saying here when he says every spirit that confesses that Jesus, and Jesus is a name, and Christ is not his last name, that's a title. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is Christ has come, and that he has come in the flesh. That's what he's talking about here. Because these people didn't confess that. These Gnostics, these false teachers said that the divine Christ came on him and then left him, but he was born a man, he died a man. John says, no. Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ, the eternal divine Christ come in the flesh. This is so important. And it may not sound like it to you at first, but it's so important. Here's the difference. The Gnostics were saying, and I'll just summarize it this way, divinity came on Jesus during his life. But the apostles taught divinity came in Jesus throughout his life. Now that may, if you just look at those two statements, sound insignificant. The difference actually is I-N, in the flesh, rather than O-N, on the flesh. That's one letter, right? In instead of on. But the difference is enormous. Jesus wasn't a man with divinity bestowed upon him. He was divinity in human flesh. He was God. He was God. John, the writer of 1 John, begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later he tells us who he's talking about. In verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was talking about Jesus. Jesus was this eternal Word who existed in the beginning with God and who existed in the beginning as God. He was God. Jesus was the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God. And again, the difference may sound minor, but it's not. Because Jesus wasn't just a prophet that God's Word came to. Jesus was the Word of God. The Word of God didn't come to Jesus. The Word of God came as Jesus. Do you see the difference? It sounds like a small difference, but it's a significant difference. Let me try to illustrate it really quickly. Think about counterfeit money. Think about a counterfeit bill. The largest bill that's printed today for public use is a $100 bill, but it wasn't always that way. I found out this past week as I looked into this that at one time there was actually a $100,000 bill in public use. Imagine that. One bill worth $100,000. Now, if you were a counterfeiter, that would be the one, right? That would be the one. And by the way, that's an important thing to remember. You only counterfeit what's valuable. And so Satan counterfeits God because God is the one who has ultimate value. But he wants to deceive us. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. A counterfeit is supposed to look as much like the original or the real thing as possible, or it won't do any good. I mean, you'll not be deceived by it. You'll realize it's not real. But yet a counterfeit, as good as it is never going to be exactly like the real or the original. And that's what you have here in this false teaching. And that's what we have today. You have something that's very similar in many ways, but yet is not the same. Very similar, but not the same. And the difference is incredible. What's the difference between a $100,000 bill that's real and a counterfeit $100,000 bill in terms of value, actual value? $100,000, right? Because one is worth $100,000 and one is worth nothing. And that's the difference between counterfeit Christianity and real Christianity. That's the difference between the truth, the fundamental truth of the gospel as it's given and as it's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, and the counterfeit. And so that's why we have to be careful. So false prophets, number one, are wrong. They were not right. These particular false prophets that he's writing about were not right about Jesus fundamentally. They denied his deity. They denied his deity. But not only are false prophets wrong, false prophets are also wicked. And I want you to see this in the text. Look at verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And then he says this. "This," that is the one that doesn't confess Jesus, "this is the spirit of the Antichrist." The Antichrist, against Christ, instead of Christ. "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world." Verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." The people that he's writing this book to have decisively rejected this false teaching. And in that sense, they have overcome them, those who teach these things, by rejecting what they teach. For the end of verse 4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's how they had overcome. Who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. He who is in you. As true believers, as those who believe the truth about Jesus Christ, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Who's he talking about there? Satan, who is the prince of this world, the Bible says. And you see, he's ultimately saying Satan is the one who's behind this teaching that you're hearing that's wrong fundamentally about Jesus. So here's what you need to understand. False teachers are not only wrong, not right about Jesus fundamentally, but they are wicked. They are not of the Spirit. Their message doesn't come from God's Spirit. It comes from another kind of Spirit, ultimately. What they're saying, what they're teaching. Let me give you an illustration building on one that I used a few weeks ago when we came to chapter 2 with this same issue. Remember, if you were here, I talked about if I got in my car, got on I-90 and went west, pretty soon I would come to the state of Wyoming. And I would just cross the border and go right into the state of Wyoming with no problems. Then I would relatively quickly come to the state of Montana. Again, cross the border, go into a new state, no problems. Eventually, a long time after that, because Montana is a pretty big state, on I-90, I would eventually go into Idaho, and because the top of Idaho is pretty small, I would go through Idaho relatively quickly, and I would go into the state of Washington. No problems. No problems crossing those borders. But if I got to Seattle and turned north on I-5, I would eventually get to the Canadian border. And that's a different kind of border, right? I can go right through a state border. Don't have to even slow down. You get to a national border, you have to stop. You have to sometimes show identification. And if there's any issues or any problems, you might even have to have your car searched to make sure you're not taking anything in that you're not supposed to take in. I said a couple of weeks ago when I was trying to define heresy, which is what we're really talking about again here in chapter 4, that heresy is not crossing a state border, it's crossing a national border. You see, within the borders of Christianity, there are different states. Sometimes we call them denominations. We could just use states as an illustration. They're within the boundary of Christianity, but they still believe the essentials of Christianity. And so they're within the boundaries of Christianity. But if you go into another nation, that's a different kind of crossing. And that's what these teachers were doing. They were teaching something that was actually outside of the boundary of Christianity. Because they were not teaching that Jesus was divine, that he was God in human flesh. And so that puts them outside of the boundary of Christianity. And that's what this text is talking about. Now, let me build on that illustration real quickly. Imagine you're not going from America to Canada. But imagine you're on the northern border of South Korea. Your toes are up against the border. And if you take one step forward, you'll be in North Korea. Just use your imagination. You probably can't do that without some kind of barrier. But just pretend. You're right there. If you take one step forward, a little distance, and you would be in North... Did I say North Dakota? I meant North Korea. If I said North Dakota. It's not that big a difference between South Dakota and North Dakota. Okay? So you're on the border of North Korea. You're in South Korea. You take a step forward. Now you're in North Korea. Short distance. Big difference. Right? South Korea is a democracy. North Korea is a dictatorship. In South Korea, there's relative freedom and safety. In North Korea, there is repression and ruthlessness. That's the way we need to envision crossing this border that we're talking about when you go outside the boundary of Christianity in terms of doctrine. Because what you're doing actually is you are going into another kingdom, another domain. And you are not in the domain of God's Spirit and of God. You're actually in the domain of Satan. The spirit of the Antichrist is the one who is behind those who teach those things that are outside the boundary of Christian doctrine. Now, don't misunderstand this illustration. When you think about the illustration, if you take it all the way, you might get confused and you might come to some wrong thinking. Because if you're in South Korea, that implies you're in God's kingdom, if you take the illustration all the way. And then you step into North Korea, that implies that you're no longer in God's kingdom, that now you're in Satan's kingdom. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible says happens. We talked about this in chapter 2. In chapter 2, when he was talking about people in the church who had left them, the people he's writing to, he says they went out from you because they were not of you from the start. In other words, you can't go from Christian to non-Christian. You can't go from saved to not saved, but you can go from professing Christian outside the boundary of Christianity, and if you stay there, you know what that means? You never were a Christian in the first place. That's what 1 John chapter 2 helps us see. And that's what's happening here. You need to understand the seriousness of this kind of error about the person of Jesus Christ. Now let me just give you two things. One of them is explicit in this text, and the other one I think is a logical conclusion from what we're seeing in this text. When we step away from the biblical basics about the person, and that's what we see in this text, of Jesus Christ, and the work of Jesus Christ, his death, what he did for us. When we step away from the basics, the biblical basics on the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we are in territory that's not God's territory. We reveal ourselves to have been, if we stay there, we reveal that we have always really never been in God's family when we believe things like this. And so there are two things that I want to encourage you to watch out for. This is me as your pastor, because I care about you, wanting to warn you of a couple of things. Two things. One, the one we've talked about. If someone teaches and sounds like a Christian because they say Jesus and refer to the Bible a lot, but if they do not confess the divine sonship of Jesus, don't listen. Don't believe. Don't believe anything they say. That doesn't mean that there's nothing they say that's true, but you shouldn't. You don't need to believe anything from anyone who claims to be a prophet or claimed to be a prophet in the past, who denies the divine sonship of Jesus, that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who became flesh. And then secondly, I would say this, because to me this is the fundamental thing about the work of Jesus or the death of Jesus that we must, and I don't think we can move away from this and still be in the boundary of Christianity. Not confessing the substitutionary death of Jesus. Not confessing the substitutionary death of Jesus. When a person denies the substitutionary death of Jesus, and I had professors in Christian college that did this. Here's what they say. That's sort of archaic or barbaric way to understand the death of Jesus. And the best that we find about what that means, Jesus' death and how that saves us, doesn't say that. It says something different. And so you take the best. The problem with that is you've got to be inspired yourself to know what's the best in the Bible. You take some things, you don't take some things. That's what they were saying, essentially. And they felt like the idea that Jesus died in our place to endure the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to is not what the Bible teaches about God. And what I'm saying to you is this. If a person doesn't confess the divine sonship of Jesus, or if a person does not confess the substitutionary death of Jesus, I believe there's biblical warrant for believing that they are outside the boundary of Christianity. The essence of Christian doctrine, the essence of Christian faith, don't listen. Don't believe what they're saying. Because they're not only wrong, they're actually wicked. And maybe they won't seem to be. Maybe they'll be incredibly moral in many ways. But this text says they are not of the Spirit. They are not of the Spirit. What's behind them is not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of the Antichrist. That's what's behind what they're teaching. And so he says they're wicked. And then finally, really quickly, he says this in verses 5 and 6, they're also worldly. They're not from God. He's saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way. They're wicked and they're worldly, two different ways of saying the same thing. Verse 5, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. Now we learn something not only about these false prophets, but about those who listen to them and believe them and continue to believe them. If a person listens to a false prophet, believes a false prophet, and continues to believe a false prophet, guess what that means? They're of the world, as opposed to being of God. That's what he's saying here. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. What he's talking about here is he was an apostle. And he's talking about himself and the other apostles and those who were teaching what the apostles taught. So how do you know the difference? How do you know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? That's how verse 6 ends. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who listen to what the apostles taught. Those who listen to what the apostles taught. And how do we do that? Through the New Testament. Through the New Testament. We have the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles in the New Testament. And that's why Christians should be people of the book. People who love and study God's word, and particularly what the apostles help us to see in all of its fullness about the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we finish, I want you to see how central Jesus is to what we're talking about this morning. And here's a statement. It'll be your last blank if you're using the listening guide this morning. When a person is not right about Jesus fundamentally, he is not of the Spirit, and he is not from the Father. He says God here in this text, but if you go back to 1 John 2, where he says the same kinds of things, he actually refers to the Father. And so I think here when he says God, he's talking about the Father. Do you see how crucial and how central believing the right things about the person and work of Jesus is? Because if you get it wrong at its essence, if you get it wrong about Jesus, who he was, and what he did, that means you do not know the Father, and you do not have the Spirit. That's how crucial, that's how central Jesus is to what it means to be a Christian, to be a part of the people of God. Here's how I want to finish. I want to say it one more way, and then we're going to be done. I think this is the essence that cannot be compromised even slightly. Jesus was God, become man, become sin. To me, that says it. That's the essence of Christianity. Jesus was God, become man, and in his human life, throughout his whole human life, Jesus was God in human form. God become man, and then in his death, he was God and man become sin. Our sin was laid upon him. The Lord has laid upon him, Isaiah said, the iniquity of us all. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the essence. God become man and become sin. If we deny that, even slightly from one way of seeing it. We cross a border. We demonstrate, if we stay on the other side of that border, that we never really were in the faith. And my prayer this morning is, if you're here and you don't identify yourself as a Christian, that you would believe and that God would help you and enable you to believe this. Jesus was God, become man, become sin. He's Lord, God become man, and he's Savior. God and man become sin. And my desire would be, my prayer would be, that God would enable you to confess him and genuinely believe that he is Lord and Savior. And for those of us who believe that, my prayer is that we would leave this morning, and that that would be the message that we would show and that we would share with our neighbors, with our extended family, with our classmates, with our coworkers, that this is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ was God, become man, become sin, Lord and Savior, and he's our only hope. He's the only way a person can be forgiven and be reconciled with God. Let's bow. Father, we come to you, and we know that we can only come to you in Jesus' name. That is because of who he was and because of what he did. And that's the only way we can be reconciled to you. And so, Father, we come to you and we ask for your Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ as Jesus said he would do, that he would glorify me, Jesus said, of the Holy Spirit. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in this place and that your Holy Spirit would cause people to see Jesus for who he really was and what he really did, and believe and be forgiven and be transformed. I pray, Father, for those of us who believe that message, help us to share it. Help us to show it. Help us to show the love that we talk about when we talk about God loving the world so much that he sent his son. Help us to show it and help us to share it so that others can know and believe and be forgiven. Put their trust in Christ. Lord, thank you that if we have trusted, that we will overcome. We will overcome as these that John wrote to did. Because greater is he that is in us if we truly know Christ than he that is in the world. So I pray, God, that you would give us stability, that you would give us security. Thank you that we can be confident that you will hold us and that you'll sustain us. Lord, we love you. As we, in these moments of response, as we think about what we've heard, would you work to show us what we need to see? Pray, Father, as we, through prayer, where we're standing, or maybe even here at this altar, as we respond in prayer to what we've heard and ask you to help us and lead us and teach us and protect us, as we respond through singing, celebrating the assurance that if we trust in you, that we will not be shaken. God, work for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.